And if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This sermon this morning is titled, Like Father, Like Sons. And we're going to be focusing this morning on Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. It's a fairly small passage, a relatively straightforward passage. And I might say that my approach this morning may not be so much preaching but teaching, which just means that I may not get as loud this morning as I normally do. We'll see how it goes. But we're going to maybe begin this morning by reading the passage at hand, Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. What we'll see in this passage really is that justification has always been by faith. There was never a time when justification happened any other way. Justification has always been by faith. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in the life of Abraham. Certainly we could go to Abel or we could even look at Noah, but nowhere is it better illustrated than in the life of Abraham, as we'll see this morning. And it's important for Paul to be able to defend the doctrine of justification by faith from the life of Abraham, because the Judaizers and the Jews in general heralded Abraham as their father. They believed that Abraham was their father by virtue of circumcision. They believed Abraham was their father by virtue of their physical descendancy from him. And so there's no doubt that the Judaizers were appealing to Abraham to validate their distorted gospel. They were no doubt claiming that they were the true sons of Abraham, and that to be a true son of Abraham, one needed to be circumcised as he was. And if you didn't have a great deal of Old Testament understanding, and if you didn't have Romans chapter 4, and if you didn't have this text before us this morning, that would be a believable thing that someone might say, that someone might appeal to Abraham and claim that in order to be a true son of Abraham, you must be circumcised in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, this was a major battleground for Paul in his earthly ministry. To sort of demonstrate to you a little bit of the attitude of the Jews toward Abraham, turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. This was at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, and many were coming out to John to receive his baptism. And in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 9, we have the Pharisees coming, and John the Baptist has a word for them. In Matthew 3, verse 7, he says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so John the Baptist well knew the attitude of the Jew and the attitude of the Pharisee and the attitude of the Sadducee, that they believed they were saved just by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham. And so John the Baptist declares that God is able to raise up from the stones children to Abraham. And another text that illustrates this well is in John 8, and I want you to turn there. This is a dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. In John 8, verse 31, it says this, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Just by virtue of being descendants of Abraham, they believe that they were in fact free. And Jesus is going to show them that just like anyone who is a son of Adam, they are enslaved to sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And he's illustrating the fact that they are slaves to sin by virtue of the fact that he has come, sent from the Father, is proclaiming to them the truth, and they want to kill him. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Faith comes by hearing. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And of course, they picked up stones to stone him. But this was the attitude of the Jew toward Abraham. They believed that by virtue of their physical descendancy from Abraham, that they were sons of Abraham. And by virtue of their physical descendancy and their receiving of circumcision, that they were just before God, that they were ultimately saved on it alone and by the works of the law. And what this passage this morning is going to do is show that that's not the case, that it's always been by faith that one is justified, and that the blessing of Abraham comes by faith. And we'll see that as we work through this text this morning. Of course, we're in the section of Galatians where Paul is defending his thesis. His thesis really came in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, where Paul declared the doctrine of justification by faith. In verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." He went on to say in verse 19 that through the law he died to the law, that he might live to God. And he declared that his mission statement in life was to live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. And so with Paul's thesis in place, he is now moving into and has moved into a defense of his thesis. And we looked at it last time in Galatians 3:1-5, he defended his thesis from the experience of the Galatians. He asked them very specific questions. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And he was appealing to them in that moment with the vividness that the gospel was preached to them when it had first come to them. Christ had been so clearly portrayed as crucified, it was completely unfathomable that they would now be turning to a distorted gospel of Jesus plus the works of the law. Verse 2, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And of course, all of the questions that appeal to the experience of the Galatians is intended to provoke them and to jolt them back to reality, to remember that all that had come to them by faith in Christ alone. There was no place for the works of the law in their justification. There was no place for circumcision or the Sabbath or the dietary restrictions of the law. None of that was there. It was only Christ and Him crucified. And so now, after appealing to the experience of the Galatians, Paul is moving into his Old Testament defense, his defense of the doctrine of justification from the Old Testament scriptures. And really, that will take us probably all the way into chapter 4 as we look at it. But here, Paul begins with his favorite, his prototype to defend the doctrine of justification, and that is Abraham himself, the very one who the Jews heralded as their father, the very one who the Judaizers were likely appealing to as the one who would ground the need to be circumcised in order to be completed and to add to the faith that they had in Christ. Paul is now going to take Abraham and say, "You want to talk about Abraham? Let's do that. Let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's look at what God's word says there, and let's see how he was justified and how that justification came." And so what we're going to see here is two things. Firstly, that those of faith are sons of Abraham, and we're going to see that those of faith are blessed with Abraham. And so let's look at, firstly, those of faith are sons of Abraham in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 begins this way, "Even so." Really, it's "just as." And it's naturally connecting Abraham with the experience of the Galatian Gentile believers in verses 1 to 5. "Even so, in the same way that you were justified through the hearing of faith, it was this way with Abraham as well. Even so," note there, "Abraham believed God." Abraham believed God. Not believed God and, not believed God and was circumcised, not believed God and did anything. It was simply he believed God. And it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. And of course, Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, and I want you to turn there as we dive into the Old Testament and refresh this passage of Scripture to our minds. God had already called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham had responded to that call. And really, Genesis 15 is where the Abrahamic covenant is put in place and even ratified by God. In verse 1, it says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" And of course, Abraham had no son. Sarah was barren and well beyond childbearing years. And so Abraham is looking at this situation that he's in. He has no son, and he's wondering how it's going to be that anything is going to become of him. There were promises made to him back in chapter 12, and this was a promise that he would be made a great nation, and that he would be given a great name, and that he would have a place where he would dwell. And so Abraham here is going, how is this ever going to come about since I have no seed? There's no offspring. Verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So in this moment, Abraham has no son. His wife is beyond childbearing years. She's been barren all her life. And God is promising that just as the stars are in the sky, so will Abraham's descendants be. Verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham simply believed God. He believed the word of God. He believed the promise of God. And by virtue of his believing God and taking God at his word, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Verse 7 says this, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And of course, he's referring to them being in Egypt. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" Verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And so there you have the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham merely believed God. God was the one who passed through the animal sacrifices, and he was the only one that ratified the covenant. Abraham simply believed and fell asleep, and he was reckoned with righteousness. Now, of course, the important thing to note is that Abraham hasn't been circumcised yet. In fact, circumcision doesn't happen until 2 chapters later in Genesis 17. So Abraham was already righteous and already declared righteous prior to the receiving of circumcision. Circumcision played no part in this matter. And really, to see that, a commentary on this whole thing comes in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to turn to Romans 4 for a moment. Romans 4 basically is a commentary on everything that we're looking at, both in Galatians 3 as well as back in Genesis. And so here we have Paul's fuller argument on the matter of Abraham. In Romans 4, verse 1, it says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" And of course, Abraham here is reasoning with the Jew. He's speaking of the fact that Abraham was the forefather of the Jew according to the flesh. And so he's reasoning with the Jew. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so clearly you see that forgiveness and justification are inseparable elements and pieces. Verse 9 says this, "Is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" And Paul answers his own question, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." And Paul's point is clear that Abraham was declared righteous prior to circumcision, and therefore justification comes by faith alone. Verse 13 says this, "For the promises to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Works of the law nullify faith and make it void. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Note this, as it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." And note this statement in verse 23. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So the statement in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness is actually for us. And it was for this very defense, because God knew that as he had promised that through Abraham the nations would be blessed, that this would be a battleground for the apostle Paul, who had been set apart from his mother's womb to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Genesis 15:6 is for our sake, so that justification could be clearly defended as that which precedes any work, and in fact includes no work whatsoever of the law. And really what we need to do is look at James chapter 2, because that obviously dovetails with this whole thing and has obviously provided some confusion. I mean, Luther called James, the epistle of James, a straw epistle because of the words that James used in chapter 2 concerning the relationship between faith and works. And so I wanted to turn to James 2, 14 through 26. And the best way to understand this is that as James talks about justification here, he's not speaking about justification from the vantage point of God. He's not looking at it from the vantage point of God and whom God declares righteous. He is looking at it from the vantage point of man. It's a horizontal analysis. And you'll see that as we work through this. In fact, the problem that James is dealing with is he's got Jews who are sons of Abraham, who are claiming faith, but who are not manifesting any works. And so he's challenging them. In verse 14, it says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And of course, the answer is no. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself." And so all James is going to defend here is that those who have been justified, those who have believed God and have been credited with righteousness, they will manifest the evidence of that righteousness through deeds of faith. He poses a question to illustrate this in verse 18. He says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The problem is that some will claim to have faith, but there's absolutely no evidence that they've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and there's no evidence that they have in fact been saved. So James is calling that one out. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And this is where it gets challenging. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now again, this is from the human vantage point. It's the horizontal relationship. God declared Abraham righteous back in Genesis 15:6. It's very, very clear. We just looked at that. Later, in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered up Isaac, it was merely the outworking of that faith. It was evidence that he had believed God and that God would provide for him not just a seed, but many descendants. And so when it says here that was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, it's not that he was declared righteous, but his faith was vindicated. It was shown to be true to us. Verse 22, "You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected," or brought to its intended goal. Faith is intended to bear fruit. Faith is intended to produce deeds of righteousness, but those deeds of righteousness do not contribute to the righteousness which comes by faith alone. Verse 23 says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" Now, when we look at that and the word fulfilled there, clearly Genesis 15:6 wasn't prophetic in the sense that it was prophesying what would happen. It was a declaration that Abraham was in fact righteous by faith in God. And so when the word here fulfilled is being used, it simply means to be filled up. The scripture was filled up, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's evident that he had been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, because when you saw his life and his works, it was manifesting that righteousness. And so again, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, not from the vertical relationship between God and man, but horizontally, we know that a man's profession of faith is true by virtue of his works. And we know that Abraham's faith was true by his works. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so James is not contradicting Paul at all here. He's merely saying that righteousness will bear fruit. Righteousness, faith, will produce works. And so this is perfectly consistent with the Apostle Paul. James is merely dealing with the matter from a different vantage point than Paul is. Paul is dealing with the issue in terms of the vertical relationship between God and the sinner. And so it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, verse 7 back in Galatians 3, be sure, literally know, that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That means that those who are descendants of Abraham and are not of faith are not his sons. It's only those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that means that everyone here who has trusted Christ and been justified by faith is a son of Abraham. He is our father in a spiritual sense. And so we can rejoice in that. Secondly, note this, those of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And we'll pick this up in verse 8 of Galatians 3. It says this, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, what's amazing about this verse is it now informs us that in Genesis 12:3, when the promise was made that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham, the blessing is justification. The blessing that God promised would come to the nations through Abraham was justification. It was the declaration of righteousness by faith. And so why don't you just look back there at Genesis 12 for a moment. This was sort of the beginning of the declaration of the Abrahamic covenant. God sharing with Abraham what he intended to do for him. In Genesis 12:1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so while the promises here certainly stipulated promises that had implications for the descendants who would come forth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and become the nation of Israel, there was a promise all the way back in Genesis 12:3 that all of the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And obviously, we know from Galatians 3 now that the blessing being promised here in Genesis is that the Gentiles or the nations would be justified by faith, that salvation would come to us, the nations. And really, that's clear from many passages in the Old Testament that illustrate the fact that salvation was always intended to be for all nations. The question that needed to be answered and wasn't answered in the Old Testament was how it would happen. How would God bring salvation to the nations? The law obviously had Israel living as a nation who would shine its light and was to draw the nations to it. It obviously failed in that endeavor. So how would now the gospel be able to go to the nations, given the fact that Israel had been set aside for that intended purpose? And of course, it would be through the new covenant and through the gospel. I want you to turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment just to show you that Paul describes this as a mystery, as something which wasn't previously revealed, but is now revealed. And remember that this actually comes on the heels of what is said in Ephesians 2. In fact, we'll just go back to Ephesians 2 verse 11 and pick it all the way up into Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 2 verse 11, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So this was the piece that wasn't clear in the Old Testament, was the how. And the how was that Christ would come, that he would abolish the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, reconcile them into one new man, and reconcile that new man to God. And then Paul fleshes this out in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so we know back in Genesis 12 that the nations would be blessed through Abraham, that the blessing would be justification. And Ephesians helps to fill in the how that would take place. It would be through Christ, the abolishing of the enmity between Jew and Gentile, the reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body, and them both to God. And this was the mystery that was now revealed, that is now revealed in the New Testament in Colossians 1. It reiterates the same thing. And it's really interesting, if you look at verse 8, it says there, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so Paul is saying that the scripture preached. We know from Genesis that it was God who preached. And so you see a relationship between God and scripture, that what scripture says, God says, and what God says, scripture says. There is a relationship that is unbreakable between God and his word. And so Galatians 3 verse 9 says this, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. The Judaizers had disqualified themselves from being those of faith. They were of the works of the law. And Paul is going to go on to say, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. He's already pronounced a curse upon them for preaching a different gospel in chapter 1. And he's going to say, so long as the Judaizers remain under the law, they will remain under a curse. But as for those who have come to Christ by faith, they are the ones who are blessed with Abraham the believer. And they are the ones who are Abraham's true sons. And so again, Paul just gives us another opportunity to glory in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel. There is nothing else required of you. Your response to God is to believe in Christ. He has validated who Christ is by the works which Christ performed. We have all of them recorded for us in Scripture. And now the responsibility on everyone is to believe in Christ, to look to Him alone for forgiveness and justification and reconciliation and salvation. This is the gospel. This is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the message that we preach. It's the message that one must believe. And so if you are here and have not come to trust in Christ, you have not believed in Him alone, then I urge you to believe in Him today. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And so if you've heard His voice today, I urge you to believe in Him, and you will be imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and you will be declared righteous. And when God looks upon you, He will see the righteousness of Christ, and you will stand in the day of judgment. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we just thank You for the gospel, the good old story. We just thank You for the opportunity again to look at the life of Abraham, to see that he was declared righteous long before circumcision, that it was by faith that he was justified, and now we are his sons by virtue of our faith in Christ. We thank You that it's by faith, for if it had been by works, none of us would have made it. But it's by grace, through faith in Christ. And we rejoice and glory in this gospel. And we rejoice because we have been blessed with Abraham the believer, and therefore are a partial fulfillment of the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant that through him you would bless the nations. We stand as those from among the nations here blessed in Christ's name. Amen.